but it's very relevant for our day, and yet remaining true to the text of the Word of God. And it's not easy doing these things, but to be able to have godly men who stand behind them there and to be able to see it, it was a great joy for us. I think it's a wonderful and fitting promo for us as we think about this coming Thursday night, and even for this service here. I don't think that there is a moment that goes by that in my heart and in my mind is this prayer: God, help Colonial to be a true grace church, a true New Testament church. A couple of weeks ago, we were praying, the deacons were praying before the Lord's Supper, and David Tice prayed a prayer. I just haven't forgot that prayer, David. It's just, he prayed a prayer that so captured my heart. It's been with me every, it seems like every moment since that time. Asking the Lord, help our church to be a first century church. And immediately when he said that, what came to my mind was the Apostle Paul. And I don't remember what David prayed after that, but I remember that. And I thought, my mind said, what would happen if the Apostle Paul walked into Colonial Baptist Church right now and could address all of us and say, Colonial, here are your strengths and here are your weaknesses. I wonder what our strengths would be. I wonder what our weaknesses would be. And then I had this kind of this aha moment and said, you know, really, is not the Spirit here? Is not Christ himself walking among the candlesticks, Revelation 2, Revelation 3? Is he not here? And what does he see? So, Lord, I want to be so glued to the New Testament that it is not about form. It is not even about features. It is about the truth of God's Word. May it come alive in our hearts. And so we have been praying for months and months and months. We have a committee of deacons that has been working longer than a year to go through names and people and directives and to just ask God to lead us. We've had very capable leadership in Daryl Brown and Captain Olson, as they have led us through this particular deacon care ministry. And you've received, all of those who are members of the church have received a letter this past week or week and a half. You've received a letter about this particular Sunday and what's going to take place. And so I want to just introduce it to you this way, because I want to come to Acts chapter 6. Before I do that, turn to Acts 1. I think I said turn chapter 6. That's where I want to land, because I only have just a few minutes. And I just want to walk with you. I just want this slide to stay there on the screen so that we think, when every time you look up, you see this deacon care ministry. The first two verses of the book of Acts are the most important verses for the whole book of Acts. If you don't get the first two verses, you don't get the book of Acts. Dr. Luke is the author, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until that day in which he was taken up." That phrase is Dr. Luke's referral to Volume 1. Acts is Volume 2. What is Volume 1 that he wrote? Tell me. All right, the Gospel of Luke. So he writes Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, and Volume 2 is Acts, and he rehearses for Theophilus, his reader, and for all of us, that he wrote in Volume 1 about Jesus and all that he began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, until he ascended up into heaven. So his birth and his life and the incredible miracles, and then his Passion Week, and then his resurrection, and finally his ascension. All of that's in Volume 1. But it's interesting that the middle of verse 3 really capture me. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given a commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. You see, two things. Number one, these men are called apostles. Apostles were people, it says in the text, whom he had chosen. That is a technical term for a technical office. Now, we may use it in a loose way, and I think Paul does a couple of times, and some of the writers, but there's a technical idea of these who have been specifically called by Jesus Christ. And notice in verse number 2, Christ also, through the Holy Spirit, gave them commandments. That's why nobody fits that prototype today. Christ personally taught them. And he did it through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me take you to a controversial verse, and this might help you understand it. Just turn back a page to John 20 and look at verse number 22. Or look at 21 and 22 together. I just want to make this point and then move on. Jesus said to them, he appears in the upper room. He says to his disciples, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you also." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is highly significant in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Now you know why Jesus said to just the disciples in that upper room, there's 11 men, "You receive the Holy Spirit." Now we know why that took place. That's not Pentecost. That takes place in Acts 2 when the Spirit descends on all the believers. But here is something special. It's a seminary education. Turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, where he gave them commandments through the Holy Spirit. You even have a time frame on this in verse 3. It was during the 40 days before he ascended to heaven. It says right there in the middle of verse 3. For 40 days, they get a seminary education. Jesus commands them. Jesus himself teaches them. And he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these apostles. Please understand that if Jesus ascended in A.D. 30, or roughly about that, the first book of the New Testament is not written until A.D. 45. You have 15 years in here before anything is inscripturated. You're going to have almost an entire century before the New Testament is complete. And so this is highly significant. The Holy Spirit is moving on these men so that people understand what Jesus has commanded, what Jesus wants us to do. It's interesting in verse 3, it says he also did this and with many infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs. We don't know what that means. All we know is in this 40-day period, Jesus had his 11 disciples, now called apostles. He trained them after he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And for 40 days, they are learning how the Old Testament applies to Messiah because they've got to turn around and preach it. That's what makes Acts chapter 2 so powerful, as he quotes Joel 2. This is all a work of Christ under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. During this time of 40 days, we have things like Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the nations. As you go into these nations, I want you to make disciples of these people. I want you to baptize them, publicly mark them in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want you to be teaching them. Teach them everything I've commanded you. See, now that makes sense that you read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Acts 1. Jesus commanded a lot of things, but he said this, "I want you to go to all the nations, I want you to be baptized, and I want you to be teaching." And so you see this taking place in Acts chapter 1. They ended up in chapter 1 by selecting one more person because Judas had killed himself, committed suicide. So they selected one other apostle, so now we go from 11 back up to the number of 12. Then when you go from chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts, you see them teaching and preaching and baptizing and teaching and preaching and baptizing. And people all over Jerusalem are coming to Christ. In fact, in chapter 5, it makes that incredible statement when they're brought before the leadership of the Jews said, "You have filled Jerusalem with this teaching." What an incredible statement. That's 5:28. What an incredible statement. I mean, they are under the incredible power of the Spirit of God, and they're accomplishing great things. I mean, things are really moving. Chapter 6, verse 1. "In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," I mean, it is just exploding, "there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, men and women, I hope you can catch this. If you catch it, you'll understand the deacon care ministry. You see, teaching, preaching, baptizing, gathering, teaching, preaching, baptizing, gathering. As this is taking place, the church now is numbering in the thousands of people. And as it's in the thousands of people, whenever you put people together, you're going to have challenges, are you not? And as you put all of these thousands of people together, this explosion takes place. It says in chapter 6 and verse 1 that a murmuring takes place. The word complaint, that word is used in the Greek text in both noun form as here and verb form. Like verb form would be 1 Corinthians 10:10, do not murmur. Or Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. That's an incredible verse. You know what it means? This is what it means in the English. Don't murmur. That's what it means. Okay? I know it's a real tough one. But notice that's what's happening here in chapter 6. Sin is now moving among the fellowship. And it's disruptive. There are people murmuring against other people. Disciples murmuring against disciples. And there is another issue on top of that. The murmuring may have seemed like a good thing at that time, because the widows of one group of people are being neglected while the widows of another group of people are being well taken care of. So you might not only have the murmuring, there might be a reason for the murmur. There could be maybe something taking place that's not quite kosher, up to par. And so the murmuring and the people now are faced with this incredible challenge. So this incredible challenge comes on. And as it comes on, I think it's significant to me, as I have been reviewing this in my own heart, my own mind. It's significant to me that John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, just absolutely nails this passage. Just nails it. He said this. Dr. Luke gives to us the office of the deacon before there were deacons. This is the original form, if you will. The most amazing thing is that he does it in a very strange way. The office of the deacon did not come about initially because of supernatural revelation. The Holy Spirit coming upon these men and say, men, you got a big crowd here. You're going to need servant leaders to take care of them. So let's create the office of the deacon. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. So this in chapter 6 is not about special revelation. It's not about the office of the deacon being created by God through special revelation. The second thing I think is interesting that Calvin also brings up is that it took so long to develop. I mean, by the time you get to chapter 6 and you begin adding the numbers up from chapter 2 and to chapter 5, I mean, you're in the tens of thousands of people. And nobody ever stopped and said, hey, how are we going to take care of all these people? How are we going to minister to all these people? How are we going to do this? And I think that Calvin just nails it in his commentary when he says what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in Acts 6 is this. He's going to take the need to show the will of God. Not revelation, not creative thinking, but a need. And that need is going to be directed by God so that His will is going to be seen even when that need has sin involved in it. They were murmuring. This is how God works. God always rules. God always overrules. So the need of God, the need of the people, really is a way of God displaying His will. And it's interesting what these men say. Look at verse number 2. He says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, we got to keep the foundation the same. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4. We're going to continue to give ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. See, so they've got to keep the foundation the same. But on the foundation, we need to add a couple of pillars. And the pillars are going to be godly men. Verse 3. So, brothers, seek out from among yourselves 7 men. And have 3 qualifications. They have a good reputation. They're dominated by the Spirit. And they're wise. You know, not that they're most popular, but that they're wise and that they are dominated by the Spirit of God. In other words, you can talk to these men in private and you'll get the same language as in public. It's interesting that when you move to 1 Timothy 3, when the qualifications are formalized for the office of the deacon, they also include the deacon's wife, that her mouth and her behavior and her attitude must be in keeping with these three qualifications, or she can disqualify her husband. It's a powerful statement on the significance of the marriage bond and the significance of the deacon man and the deacon's wife. If she speaks differently in private than she does in public, she's disqualified. And she disqualifies her husband. When I look at this in Acts 6, I notice that there are two distinct groups. There's the apostles, and then there's these seven brothers that are going to be selected. And it's interesting that they are distinguished. In fact, when it's formalized, the office of the deacon is formalized, it's distinguished from the pastor teacher and the deacon servant. There's distinguishment in finances. The elder is to be paid in the church, and he's to be counted worthy of double honor if he does well. He's also to be reprimanded publicly if he falls into sin. But the deacons don't have any remuneration in the biblical text. The pastor elder, according to Ephesians 4, is a gift from Christ to the church. The deacon servant is a gift of the church to the pastor. Did you get that? It's very important that you see this. The pastor also has another office. It's called, terms called bishop. And bishop means to oversee generally. The deacon servant are going to be given very specific assignments within the fellowship. And it's a little bit different than the oversight, the general oversight. So it's important to keep these things in mind, because the Bible expects that the pastor elder and the deacon servants are going to work together in harmony in the way that the biblical text lays it out, so that we are a New Testament church. I've heard of churches, I've had people call me and say, but our church doesn't have any deacons. Pastor Danish and I now join this church as they leave our church and move out of state. And you know what my immediate statement is to them? Leave it. If they don't have deacons in the church, and they're doing this by design, God never intended for a single man to be a pope. He expected that there would be people who were going to work together, and there's going to be a generation of ideas and a flowing back and forth of accountability and prayer. I tell you, men and women, this church is so blessed by the 29 men that are here. So blessed. Some churches not only don't have deacons, as the other side, the churches have deacons, but they won't use them for anything. The pastor says, oh, they split the church. Now, it is true that there could be challenges. One of the men that selected her is called Nicholas, a proselyte. And Calvin and others say that Nicholas is the guy there in Revelation 2 and 3 who was involved with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He's the source of that perverted thinking. It could very well be, but it doesn't say in the biblical text. Maybe one of these seven did go astray. That's why you have seven, by the way, because men do stray. Wives do stray. So that's why you have a plurality of leadership, holding one another accountable. There are some churches that have deacons who want to hijack the office of the pastor, and they want to become the bishop. They want to say, this is right, that's wrong, and they want to go that direction. But then there are true New Testament churches that have both pastor and elder and deacon servant that work in harmony. Most incredible text in Scripture, when I think of deacons, is found in 1 Timothy 3, where it says in 1 Timothy 3 that you will have a great standing before God if you serve well. I mean, that is incredible. That's incredible. So when I look at the text in chapter 6, the 12 summon the multitude, keep the foundation strong. Look out from among you. We've got to get some brothers. They choose seven. The multitude is pleased. God blesses. They lay their hands on them in verse 6. They pray. Away they go. But I love verse 7 because this is the conclusion. What happens, how that sin is dealt? And let me just say this. When it comes to sin, the sin was dealt with. It doesn't tell us in the text how the sin was dealt with. Because there was impartiality, one over another. There was murmuring, and we're not supposed to do that. And there were people that were being neglected, not supposed to do that. There's three sins right there. And the biblical text never says how. What the biblical text says is this. There are godly men. They can handle it. And so the answer of the biblical text to the issue of the need, and by the way, if you look up, I don't know what your English translation says, but if you look up at the last word of verse 3, that's an extremely important term. I looked at a number of the English translations and walked away disappointed, as even with my own. It says this in verse number 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, as a very sad for me translation, it's the same word in chapter 2 where the word is need, over this need. That's the word. It's kairos. It's a need whom we can appoint. The need is great. There's an outward need. There's inward needs. There's sin needs. There's body needs. There's all kinds of things going on. It's not a business. It's a need. And the way that God meets this need is through godly men. And this is the inception of the office of the deacon that will be later formalized in the pastoral epistles and so forth. But when I look at this here, I say, I'm so excited in verse 7, what takes place. Look at the 3 things that happen because these godly men do their functioning. You know, now remember, the apostles are still teaching, and the apostles are still baptizing, and people are still growing in Christ. But now we've added another layer, so the needs and the fellowship are being overseen in a proper way. 3 things. 1, verse 7, the word of God spreads. That's a term from Dr. Luke that means this. I mean, there's an explosion of Christianity, and the word of God, the text, comes alive. 2, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. 3, and a great many of the priests, the very pocket of people they had a hard time reaching before chapter 6. Because of this problem, the priests probably looked and everybody knew the problem in the church. But because it was dealt with properly, the priests had the law. They knew how to take care of their widows. Here is this group of people by the thousands. They don't have the law. They'll never get it accomplished. And right before the priest's eyes, it is accomplished. And the church is unified. And it goes forward. And the priests say, what in the world? You know, the law like we do. We know how to take care of our widows. And so they begin to inquire. And as they inquire how they got through this difficulty, the inquiry leads to worship. Be saved. So that when I look at Acts chapter 6, men and women, I come to you today and just say, what an incredible, incredible joy it is to be a deacon. To be called of God to be a deacon. It's not easy. All the difficulties and challenges and the weight of responsibility, the late nights, the mornings of prayer, the holy sweat, if you will. I mean, this is not easy kind of thing to do, but it is a biblical thing, and God says, I will bless you. So God has blessed us. He has blessed us with 29 men. And these 29 men, I got a letter too because, you know, I'm a church member like you. And I got my deacon's.